So let's turn to this psalm then. Life Songs, this is the last one in this series, at least for the time being. We may revisit it later in the year. Psalm 109, we've read it. I won't read it again in all the way through. We'll refer to it as we go. I wonder if you have an embarrassing relative. I wonder if you have someone in the family who at those family dues just drinks too much and declares loudly their outrageous and shocking views for everyone to hear, and you just sit there rolling your eyes and trying desperately to change the subject. You know, some parts of Scripture feel a bit like that embarrassing relative to us. We read them. They shock us. We think, oh, well, that can't possibly be what they're really meaning to say, surely. Their honesty, the passion that we find in the words, anger, vitriol. Well, we have all that here in Psalm 109, don't we? It is what is called a psalm of imprecation. That means, quite simply, that the writer is calling down curses on his enemy. He's praying for bad things to happen to somebody. Now, I don't know how you feel when it was read, how you felt when it was read earlier. Maybe you did feel embarrassment that something like this is found in Holy Scripture. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe anger, that it's there at all, and it maybe confirms what you think about the Bible and its kind of less politically correct passages. Maybe it just produces bafflement. What was David thinking? Aren't we taught to love our enemies? Aren't we taught to pray for those who despitefully use us? Was David simply having a bad day? Well, we all have bad days, we accept that, but what's it doing here in the Bible? Well, he certainly was having a bad day. He was under attack from enemies. We don't know who they were at this point in his life. Some people try to kind of wriggle out of the embarrassment by arguing or suggesting that verses 6 to 19 is actually David reporting what his enemies are, how his enemies are cursing him. So it's reported speech. That seems forced to me, to say the least. And anyway, this is not the only example of imprecation in Scripture. We have it in other psalms, Psalm 69, for instance. We have it in everybody's favourite psalm, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, you know me. Well, if you read on down to verses 19 to 22, those are the bits that people usually skip over or miss out, you will see cursing there. Elsewhere too, Jeremiah, elsewhere. So we cannot just pretend that this element of God's holy word is simply not there. It is there. And it is shocking. Maybe we just dismiss it. Well, that's the Old Testament. That's Old Testament spirituality. That was something more suited to a time when God was all about judgment and vengeance. And it's something we've grown out of when we've seen the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Well, we've moved on beyond that. But of course, the problem with that argument is that we spend a lot of time telling each other that God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. God hasn't changed. The character of God hasn't changed from those Old Testament days. We have to remind ourselves there is a great deal of talk of judgment in the New Testament too. Just as there is loads and loads of grace and mercy and love in the Old Testament. God's character is the same. Well, we will get to those difficult verses. But David starts here by voicing his complaint. We've seen that throughout the psalm, throughout our series, haven't we? That when the psalmist feels angry or hurt or down or embittered, he comes to God and tells him how he feels. And if we get nothing else from this series, this would be a good thing, wouldn't it? That we can be honest in prayer. We can be brutally honest in prayer to God. He knows how we feel anyway. He knows when we're angry. And as Kate said, he can cope with us expressing our anger and frustration to him. And so here is David, verses 1 to 5. Do not remain, O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. And so on he goes. He doesn't pretend to be super spiritual. He doesn't pretend that he isn't hurting. Well, yes, these people are doing these things to me, but I know God loves me, so it's all right. He doesn't say that. He's feeling the hurt. He lets God know about it. And that's exactly what prayer is there for. You know, how interesting is it that this prayer of David, Davis has worked this prayer into a psalm, into a hymn, a song for public worship. Can you imagine? Okay, we'll turn now to Psalm 109 and we'll sing this. Can you imagine singing this on Sunday morning just after God my rock and before Oh Happy Day? We don't get many of our songs kind of fashioned in this way, do we? But it was written for public worship. And the thing that Kate did there, very, very helpful way of enabling us to express our frustration and anger in together before God. That's good. Scripture encourages us to do that through psalms like this. There are times when there is need for expression of corporate pain and anger. Maybe after an atrocity of some kind. Maybe after a terrible tragedy. But you see, if such raw emotion as this has no place in public worship, then really what we're asking each other to do when we come together is just to fix on our plastic smiles and hide away the pain. And that is inauthentic, isn't it? That lacks integrity. And so we are once again encouraged to voice our true feelings to God. He is not surprised by them. He can cope with them. David's complaint is this: he's been slandered. He's been lied about. We see that in verse 2. He's been attacked with words of hatred. We see that in verse 3. He's been attacked without cause. His friendship and kindness have been betrayed. Verse 4, in return for my friendship, they accuse me. But I'm a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. The knife is being twisted by someone he thought was his friend. That really, really hurts, doesn't it? Perhaps you know how he feels. Tongues can be vicious, can't they? In our families, in our workplaces, especially maybe, sometimes even in church. I don't know who came up with sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. I never found it very convincing. I don't know about you. It's all right for a show of bravado, but it hurts, doesn't it? Deep down, it hurts. Perhaps you know how that feels. And when we've got close to someone, when we've felt them to be our friends, when we've shared something, maybe that we wouldn't share widely with someone, and they turn around and hurt us. Maybe they pass that on to someone else, or they make fun of us in some way because of that. Or they just distance themselves from us because they've decided that we're not the kind of person they want to know. Then that is the unkindest cut of all, isn't it? So he tells God honestly how he feels. But he goes considerably further than just telling God how he feels, doesn't it? He calls down curses. He says this about the people who are opposing him. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's tried, let him be found guilty. May his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. He's praying that they will die early. And soon. Previously he's talked about they. Now he talks about he. That's one reason, incidentally, why some suggest that this is actually the reported speech of his enemies. But it's more likely that the psalmist is just personalizing it. When each one is tried, may each one's days be few. He longs for his enemies to be accused. It seems that it was the practice in the law courts for the accuser to stand at the right hand of the accused. He wants him to be found guilty, verses 6 and 7. He wants his life to be cut short. He wants his place to be usurped. Seeing this verse used, I don't know if you've seen this, over in the States, there's been a campaign run, I think, by evangelical Christians, which has the slogan, pray for Obama. It's good, isn't it? Pray for those in leadership. Pray for Obama. And then underneath, Psalm 109, verse 8. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. Well, so here we go. That's what he's praying for these enemies. He wants what's more. He wants the children of his enemies orphaned. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has, and so on and so on. May no one take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off. He goes on and on, piling up these curses. He wants his their children orphaned, made destitute. Not just satisfied with seeing his enemies suffer, he wants his enemies' descendants suffering too. He longs for them never to know God's mercy. He longs for them never to be forgiven. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that we may be cut off, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. So it's not only his enemy, it's his enemies' children and their children. It's quite shocking, isn't it? This is David, King David, one of our spiritual heroes. Now, of course, it was part of the Old Testament expectation that the consequences of the sins of the fathers and judgment for the sins of the fathers, if forgiveness was not sought and all the rest of it, that would be passed on to their children. That we see that in the Old Testament. And we can think of all sorts of ways in which this works out in our day too, for us today. You know, if I die with huge debts round my neck, that will have implications for my children, won't it? They will have to pick up the tab in some way. Also, often patterns of behavior do get transmitted down through the generations. And we know this. If someone grows up in a household where there is an abusive father, then that pattern can be repeated. Often a boy in that way will himself develop abusive tendencies. That's what's been modeled. A girl growing up in that environment will often choose to marry or be a partner with someone with abusive tendencies. We might think that's the last way they'd go, but that's the pattern that seems to be followed. It seems to be because deep down somewhere, that's what is the norm, and we seem to repeat that. We know about those patterns. And so we see that principle working through. There is also a concept of solidarity here. We lose this in our individualistic age, but it was very much there in Scripture. The head of the household represents his family. And the family stand or fall by his decisions and actions, for good or bad. That's what leadership means, actually. That's quite difficult for us to understand, but there is that element too. Mercifully, in Ezekiel, we see the Lord saying that this visiting the judgment for the sins of the fathers on their children, it is not inevitable that God holds each individual accountable and it can be reversed. Praise God for his grace. But of course, it is still the case that the way I behave affects my family. It does. It's bound to, isn't it? The way we behave isn't just a matter between me and God. It affects the people around us, affects the people we're closest to. My children have to live with that. You know, we tend to have a rather inconsistent attitude to this, by which I mean this. When the effect of this is positive, we accept it without batting an eyelid. For instance, imagine I go out and make shed loads of money. I know it take a lot of imagination, but imagine I go and make shed loads of money. Why shouldn't my children benefit from that? Why shouldn't they get sent to the best, most expensive schools? Why shouldn't they start their adult lives with a lovely house and no mortgage? I've earned it. I pass it on. Why shouldn't they benefit? That we accept that, don't we? And if people start talking about, well, no, I won't go down that route. Okay, we accept that. If I do well in my career, why shouldn't my children benefit from my contacts? The old boy network, that's fine, isn't it? They're just, you know, that's just my success kind of working its way down the family. That's fine. We're happy with the concept of solidarity if it means good things coming our way. But when it's a case of bad things coming my way because of my parents, then we feel that's jolly unfair and we become more individualistic in our thinking. That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe we shouldn't expect, actually, to have it both ways. But what we cannot avoid here is actually, this isn't just talking about the inevitable judgment, inevitable consequences coming down the generations. This is the psalmist deliberately wishing ill on the descendants of his enemies. He's praying for it. He's not saying, oh, well, of course, it's sad that his children are going to have to take the brunt, is it? He's praying for it. Now, of course, again, with Old Testament mindsets, the thought was that the descendants would be the ones carrying on the memory of an individual. And so if the descendants flourish, then the memory of that individual is positive. And so the psalmist here is feeling that if his enemy's descendants flourish, then his enemy's reputation will be unfairly positive. So I think that's a large part of his yearning here. So he wants to be vindicated by seeing the names of his enemies dishonored. And what happens to his descendants is crucial in all of that. After all, he says, these enemies never thought of doing a kindness, verse 16. They couldn't care less about the poor. They oppressed and hounded them to death, verse 16. And look at 17 to 20. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. He's saying his enemies was just going around, in his attitude to people, was just going around cursing people. Their lifestyle, their attitude was just a negative thing in life. And so he says, may it be like a cloak wrapped around him, like a belt tied forever around him. You know, that negativity that he's sent out into the world, may it kind of wrap around him and get into his own bones. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. His enemies love to curse and not to bless, he says. Well, let those curses come down on their own heads. And again, that is something of the nature of judgment. That is what happens often, isn't it? Not straight away, of course. Derek Kidner says, Derek Kidner says this, the terrible logic of judgment whereby what a man chooses he ultimately and totally receives, absorbs and is enfolded in, as exposed here with vivid intensity. May those curses just wrap him round. That's what David says. So what on earth are we to make of David's vitriolic cursing? It's not very loving, is it? It's not merciful. It's not forgiving. So we just politely ignore it and talk around the edges. We tear it out of our Bibles. What do we do with it? Well, I think we have to recognize that this is not the same as a voodoo curse here. Okay, David does not have a little doll fashioned like his enemy in front of him, and with every sentence sticking a pin in, and expecting his enemy over there somewhere to be, you know, every time the pin goes in, feeling the pain. What is absolutely key here is the context in which this cursing happens. And it is, of course, the context of prayer. O God, he says, verse 1, whom I praise, do not remain silent. But you, sovereign Lord, verse 21, deal well with me for your name's sake. David, you see, what David is not doing here, he's not outlining his manifesto of what he's going to do to his enemies. He's not speaking to his mighty men here and saying, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other, we're going to do that, and that man's going to feel the heat of our anger. So come on, guys. He's not saying that. He's coming before God in prayer and saying, God, this is how I'm feeling. Now, why does he come to God in prayer? Because he believes God is powerful to do something about it, and because he believes God is judge and is the one who is best placed to judge. He is the judge of all the earth, and he trusts him to do right. And so he is coming before this God and he's saying, this is how I feel. Right now, if you ask me, if it were up to me, this is what I would like to happen to my enemies. But by the very fact that this is prayer, he is also saying, Lord, yes, this is how I feel. This is what I would like to happen to them. But I have to hand it over to you. I'm handing it over to you. You're the judge, not me. I trust you to do what is right. Now, here's the thing. In the context of prayer, we are free to do exactly that. That is precisely the place. You can think of it as letting off steam, if you like, but I think it goes further than that. But it is exactly the place to do that, to express ourselves most fully. As we do that, we do it in faith. We're recognizing God as ultimate judge. And that then gives us space to deal with our anger and ultimately, as I hope we'll see in a little bit, move towards a different place. That's the place where we start to do that. We see David's curse, and then in the last 11 verses, we see David's cry for help. You, sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. What is interesting here is that given the previous verses, David's attitude to himself here. He's poor and needy. He's fading away. His knees are giving away. His body is thin and gaunt. He's the object of scorn. Help me, O Lord. Save me, verse 26, in accordance with your love. You see, David's not coming and saying, Lord, save me because I'm so much better than those guys. Save me because I've tried to do this for you and I've tried to do that for you and I'm your chosen one. Save me. He doesn't say that. He says, save me, deal well with me for your name's sake. Save me in accordance with your love. Do you see? He's appealing to God, his character and his covenant commitment, his love. It's what his appeal is based on. He knows how weak and frail he is. Save me, verse 26. Not in accordance with what I deserve, but in accordance with your love. Verse 27. Let them know that it is your hand, that you, O Lord, have done it. He wants the glory to go to God, not himself. Verse 28. They may curse, but you will bless. Isn't that a lovely contrast there? That's right. His enemies curse him. God blesses him. And that gives David great joy. Your servant will rejoice, he says. Verse 29. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as a cloak. That's picking up the same image we had in verses 18 to 19 of being wrapped round, this time with a garment, this time a cloak of disgrace. So David is not proudly measuring himself up against his enemies. His trust for deliverance is not based on what he deserves. It is based on the Lord's promised salvation. And so it is with us too. If when we're coming in prayer, we find ourselves saying, I'm better than them, I don't deserve this, then that's a warning sign for us to examine our hearts. And instead we come and say, Lord, it's hurting, it's not right. Not on the basis of what I deserve, but on the basis of who you are, deliver me. That's a different matter. That then is an approach of faith, not based on our own goodness or righteousness. And so David ends verse 30, with my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord, in the great throng I will praise him. That's a great declaration of intent, isn't it? The problem hasn't gone away. He still feels angry, I'm sure, but his perspective has shifted. It's widened, and he's going to praise the Lord anyway. He wasn't praising God. He did say, O God, whom I praise, at the start of Psalm 109. But he didn't actually praise him, did he? He didn't actually, give any of those great statements of praise that we have elsewhere. He's going to praise the Lord anyway, and he gives the reason why. For he, the Lord, stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. The Lord is standing with him. Standing by him. Remember back in verse 6, we saw the accuser standing at the right hand of the accused? Well, now the picture is of the Lord standing at the psalmist's right hand and not accusing him, but defending him, delivering him, saving him from condemnation. You're standing by me, Lord, says David. And this is true. This is true for all who have put their trust in the Lord, that he will save us from those who condemn us. You know that word in verse 6? The accuser, let an accuser stand at his right hand. The Hebrew word for that is Satan. It's where the word Satan comes from, because Satan is the accuser. That's his name. The great accuser. Actually, Satan has loads of stuff he could accuse us with. If we were standing on our own, if we were pleading our own righteousness, because we are guilty. But no, God has found a way of justifying us. He's put us in a right relationship with him if our faith is in Jesus. He's done that by sending his Son to take the accusation for us, to bear the sentence, to take our punishment. And when we become joined to Jesus by our faith, then we can say, the price is paid. I have been crucified with Christ. And we can look and see how God raised Jesus up from the grave. He has been condemned. He had been condemned. But now he is vindicated. He's justified. And we are justified with him. And that is why, as Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus and all in him is mine. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng I will praise him. David certainly did that, boldly approaching the throne of God, didn't he? You know, when the early church read this, they were steeped in the Psalms, of course, with their Jewish background. When the early church read this Psalm of David, the Lord's anointed, the king, who was falsely accused and condemned, where would their thoughts have gone? Well, they would naturally have moved from David, wouldn't they? To David's descendant, Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Lord's anointed, that's what Christ means, who was unjustly accused and horrifically, cruelly betrayed by his friend, by one of his closest friends, Judas. Now, how could they have not read those verses? In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I'm a man of prayer. Jesus was praying in the garden just before he was arrested, when Judas came and kissed him, wasn't he? They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. How could they read those words without thinking of Jesus and Judas? Indeed, we know this is exactly what they thought of, because when they met to discuss who should replace Judas as an apostle, they quoted from this very psalm. They quoted from Psalm 69. They quoted, which is another psalm of imprecation, as I said, they quoted from this psalm. They gathered, Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69. And may another take his place of leadership. Psalm 109, verse 8. And so they chose somebody else. Now, they weren't just loosely proof texting. That would have been thoroughly unconvincing. They were seeing the fulfillment of this psalm in a whole new way. And so it is very interesting, isn't it, that as we read this psalm with those New Testament spectacles on, I'm getting a lot of stick in my family for my New Testament spectacles that I keep mentioning. But we do. We read these psalms with New Testament spectacles perched on our noses. And we see then how this psalm of David points us once more to Jesus. As we've seen so often, Jesus so hurtfully betrayed and falsely accused. Now, what do we read about Jesus as he suffered this? Well, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2:23, that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Isn't this exactly what David was doing? Lord, this is how I'm feeling. This is what I think should happen, but you're the judge. I have to hand it to you. That's why I'm praying. I'm entrusting it to you. But as we follow the trajectory of that psalm, the pathway of it through into the New Testament, we see that Jesus went even further along that trajectory. This is what Peter says in full. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. This is what we should do. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did not curse his enemies, even in prayer. What did he say about his enemies? What did he pray for his enemies when he hung on the cross? You remember, don't you? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Lays us low, doesn't it? It lays us low because King David, we're no King David. And yet look at how far King David was from Christ. Jesus could pray that. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So that's where the trajectory of the psalm goes. But this is what I think, for what it's worth. We won't get to being able to pray Jesus' prayer for our enemies, Father forgive them, by pretending that Psalm 109 and David's curses don't exist. That's too hard. We just can't do it. It's inauthentic. If we try to get from where we are to Father forgive them, with missing that bit out, all that we do is we end up pushing down our anger and bitterness, and we blindly say, oh, I shouldn't be feeling these things, so I'm going to pretend I don't. And they'll work out another way. It is only as we travel along that trajectory, we come to the Lord in open, honest prayer, we tell him how we feel, we tell him what we want to see happen with hot, hot tears in our eyes, and as we come, we seek his wider, his fuller perspective, then we're giving him room to work in our hearts by his Spirit. Because we're in his presence, and that's where we can work. He can work with us. He can move us further along that pathway so that eventually, and it will take time, but eventually we too can pray, Father, forgive them. Won't be a one-off prayer and zap, we're sorted. It takes time. It might be one of those kind of up and down things. It takes time. But because of Jesus, because of the self-same Spirit that he had that is also at work in us who believe, then we too can, with God's help and power and support, reach that point. And we can say it not because we don't care about justice. We can say it because we trust the Lord God, the judge of all the earth, to do what is right. And as he does so, to stand with us, to stand by us, not because of us, but because of his son Jesus. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. Let's pray. Father, we've had to struggle with this psalm this morning. I've been struggling with it all week. We've struggled with it this morning, and we go on struggling with it. We recognize that there are parts of your word that leap out and give us a blessing straight away. There are other parts where we have to dig deep in many ways. But I believe there is a real blessing here for us. And I pray that you will minister that blessing to us. This is your word, Lord. Thank you for David. Thank you for his honesty. He was far from perfect. And we take courage from that too. And Father, I pray that you will help us in our anger, in our frustration, in our bitterness, not to run away from you, but to come to you and to express ourselves. To tell you exactly what we think should happen in the knowledge that you are judge, not us. And then in your time, by your grace and mercy, take us on that pathway so that we can come to the point where, like with Jesus, we can say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. And as Rod so aptly prayed, if only we were as patient with each other as you are with us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Amen.